Pastor and scholar Danny Akin said that the Church of the Lord Jesus has struggled to understand a valuable lesson throughout her history. The greatest dangers are almost never from the outside. They are always from the inside. The enemy is really within. And we've seen this over and over in our time together. I feel like we've said this many, many times as we've examined the Word together on Sundays. We tend to think that the greatest threat against the church is some sort of attack or persecution, that our rights will be taken away, things like that. But it rarely is. It rarely is. Those things do happen at times, but they don't tend to destroy the church. They tend to actually kind of strengthen it. The real threat comes from within. It's the warning that's within the Scripture so many times. The real threat comes from within. Have you ever really thought about that, though? Are you looking for that in your own life, recognizing that the real threat against a healthy, vibrant, faithful faith is from within, not from without? We see this so powerfully illustrated in this message from Jesus to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is now, as we're making our little tour around the seven churches, it's north again. North of, you know, we went Ephesus, and then we went north to Smyrna, and now we go north, kind of a little bit north and a little bit west, up to Pergamum. It was a strongly pagan city. Very famous city, very prosperous city. It was the center for the imperial cult for the whole province, and was also the political capital of the Roman province of Asia. So Rome... And Rome had this great favorable relationship with Pergamum, and they had this devotion to Rome and to the imperial cult. Rome had given Pergamum a unique power that very few had, something very, very special, that Pergamum had the authority to exercise capital punishment on its own. Usually that was not a right that cities, local courts had. Rome only had that, and so you had to get permission or send the prisoner to Rome, and that type of thing. But Pergamum had been handed this authority to exercise capital punishment, and they didn't need Rome. And this authority is represented by the sword, right? That Rome had given them the sword. And that was a really significant feature of the city. Another thing, as we saw last week, there was a strong Jewish presence in Smyrna, but in Pergamum there was almost no Jewish presence. It wasn't a significant factor. In some ways, that makes things easier. In other ways, that makes things more difficult. It's a tough place to be a church with all this pagan influence and pressure on them, where everyone is involved in the imperial cult. And here's Jesus' message to them. It's an amazing word he has. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, Pergamum, they carried the sword of Rome. They had the authority to punish who they deemed worthy. They could exercise capital punishment. They could kill the guilty. But Jesus presents himself. He's the one that also carries a sword. He also carries a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this image, like all the images, are back from chapter 1. And there, we saw that in chapter 1, that the sharp two-edged sword comes, is not in Jesus' hand, but comes from his mouth. And you go, that's kind of weird. But it's not literally coming from... What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' weapon is his word, right? How he wages war, how he works is through his word. So it's his word that is power. It's his word that he rules and reigns and conquers. Pergamum can kill you, but Jesus carries a bigger sword, his eternal word. And this message is like a sharp sword. It's a sword that cuts. Jesus' word is a sword that cuts not to destroy us, but to destroy the idols that we cling to, the things that we hold on to. An idol can be anything that we value more than God, anything that we elevate into the supreme position in our life. It could be an ancient pagan god, like we are loyal to Zeus and over Jesus, and it's the prime loyalty of our life. Or it could be wealth or power or sex or career or any number of things that become ultimate, even a good thing that we make into a god, into the supreme thing in our life. And then what an idol does is it promises you meaning and joy and immortality. If you have this, right? We believe it too. If I had that money, my life would be complete. I mean, this is every Lotto 649 commercial. If you had this, then imagine, right? Everything would be happy and nothing would be broken. And if I had that job, then I'd be happy and my life would be fulfilling and meaningful. If I had that spouse, everything would be perfect, right? It's a lie. Idols always make promises that they can't keep, right? Always make promises they can't keep. They write you a check, but it always bounces. And so Jesus is committed with the sword of his mouth to prying our idols out of our clenched fists with this word, a word that cuts, a word that destroys the idols that we cling to, that we try to hang on to while we're still worshiping Jesus. We try to do both. And Jesus comes to destroy that in us. So he's the one who has the sword. What's his assessment of this church? Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Man, it's not easy being a Christian in Pergamum. And Jesus knows that. He knows that. Sometimes we complain about the different challenges and pressures of following Jesus in our context. We complain about the state of the world and how things are, right? But listen, we're called to be faithful where we are. Faithful where we are. God has put us here, and he's called us to be faithful. You know, what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus living in Ladner? What does it look like to be faithful to Jesus living in Tawasin? Jesus says, I know. I know where you go to school. I know what it's like. I know it's tough to follow me there. I know where you work. I know the demands that are placed upon you. I know your family situation that you're in, right? Thanksgiving's the time to get together with family. For some of us, our families are antagonistic to Jesus and our following of him. Jesus says, I know. I know what it's like. I know where you live. I know where you live. And I know where you dwell, Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. It's like, what does that mean? Satan's throne. So in Revelation, you know, Satan is represented by the dragon. He's that serpent of old from Genesis 2. He's the enemy. And Pergamum is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. What does that mean? Well, scholars have tried to look at the archaeology, the context of Pergamum. Was there something there that drew this out that we could point to? That's Satan's throne. And there's a number of suggestions, and I think any of them are good ones. Pergamum, for instance, was traditionally known for its worship of Asclepius, who's the Greco-Roman god of healing and medicine. In any picture you have of Asclepius, he's got this rod, and around the rod is a serpent coiled around it. You've seen this logo hundreds of times because it's used by almost every medical group, right? It's the World Health Organization, the Canadian Medical Association. You see it on ambulances, right? That serpent coiled around the rod, that's the rod of Asclepius, the god, the Greco-Roman god of healing. He's worshipped. There's a great temple there. Asclepius in Pergamum. And so that with that serpent link, maybe that's what's being referenced here. That's Satan's throne is the temple of Asclepius. Others have suggested that maybe it's the really famous altar of Zeus that was in Pergamum, kind of overlooking the city. It was one of the great wonders of the world. It was this amazing structure, large, and it's sort of built like a U-shape and maybe kind of had some throne-like representation. There's serpents all over it along the bottom. There's all these carvings, and that's part of the decoration of it. Maybe the altar to Zeus is Satan's throne. Others have suggested, well, Pergamum is famous for its emperor worship. It was the first city in the Greco-Roman Empire, to build a temple to worship a living emperor. All the others, you know, an emperor dies, and then they build a temple to honor him. But they built a temple to a living emperor. All citizens of Pergamum were expected to participate in emperor worship. It's what it looked like to be a good citizen. And to avoid the imperial religion is to bring suspicion of disloyalty against the state. So it's, you know, emperor worship is huge in Pergamum. Maybe that's what Satan's throne is. Yeah, any of them. It could be. The point is, it's tough, man. It's tough to follow Jesus in this place. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of oppression. You know, with the Roman life, things like, you know, all the meat sold in the marketplace had already been ceremonially sacrificed to Roman gods. The trade guilds required these worship feasts devoted to the imperial cult, and there's all these feasts and festivals devoted to this god or that god and this type of thing. This is the tough situation they're in. And Jesus, though, says, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Notice any repeated words there? Any emphasis? Underline that. You got a pen? My name, my faith, my faithful witness. Do you see that it's all about Jesus? It's his church. It's his faithful servants gathered for his name, living out his faith. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Not about politics. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. The church is always about Jesus. Revelation is about Jesus. Revelation wants us to see that life is all about Jesus, and Jesus has to be first. Now, who's Antipas? Who's Antipas? I love this. We know nothing about this guy besides this verse. We don't know anything about him outside of what's written here. Some have speculated maybe he's the pastor of this church, but we don't know that. But Jesus calls him my faithful witness. What a title that is. My faithful witness. Question, do you remember anyone else who's called a faithful witness so far in the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 1 and 2 so far. Jesus gets called faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. He's the faithful witness. And Antipas, though, right? Antipas gets given the same name. Jesus calls him by the same name. So Antipas, though, is a nobody, right? He's never mentioned anywhere in church history. History totally forgets him. But he might be unknown to history, but he's not unknown to Jesus. Jesus knows his name. Jesus declares him a faithful witness. Jesus gives him his own name. Do you ever feel like, you know, you're following Jesus, you're making sacrifices, but no one notices and no one cares? Do you ever feel like, you know, what you're doing is totally unrecognized? Antipas was faithful to Jesus unto death. And while he didn't do anything that transformed the world, right? Nobody wrote books about him. History totally forgot him. Jesus knows him. And Jesus welcomed him into glory as his good and faithful servant. And now it's our turn, right? Maybe we're sacrificing, maybe we're following, maybe we're serving Jesus in obscurity. Maybe, likely, nobody will write books about us. In 100 years, we'll be forgotten. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. So, Antipas is killed for following Jesus and is honored by Jesus. And the church stood fast. They did not deny Jesus in those days. They stood resolute. The external pressure against them did not cause them to doubt or waver in their faith. And once the first Christian was killed, now there's legal precedent for the execution of others. Pergamum had the authority. They had the precedent to kill the Christian church, but this church did not waver. They were loyal to Jesus. They stood fast against that external pressure. The frontal assault failed, but there was another danger on the horizon. Look at verse 14. Jesus says to them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So some in Pergamum hold to the teaching of Balaam. Who's Balaam? Well, Balaam's, you know, this famous pagan prophet from the Old Testament, from Jewish tradition. He's in the book of Numbers, 22, 24, 25. And, you know, the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And Balaam, first he attempts to curse God's people. Do you remember the story? He goes up on the mountains and he sees people of Israel below, and he tries to curse them, but every time he opens his mouth to curse them, it's kind of humorous. Every time he opens his mouth to curse them, God changes the words and turns it into a blessing. And so he keeps accidentally blessing God's people because God won't allow Balaam to curse them. So that, you know, he tries and it fails, and he fails, and he fails. And so he takes a different approach. Then he arranges for Moabite women to come and to seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality and then into embracing their idols, into their religion, into idolatry, and it works. So he uses sex to draw Israel away from obedience to God and to compromising with the pagan neighbors around them. Instead of attacking them through war, Israel is subtly attacked through compromise. So Balaam's this figure from, 1500 or whatever years earlier. So what is Balaam's teaching? The group in the church doesn't actually hold the teaching of Balaam from the Old Testament, but just as Balaam sought to lead people away from faithfulness to God, so too these people are doing the same. It's like Balaam 2.0. And Revelation often does this. Instead of telling us what someone's name actually is, they give them the name of someone from the Old Testament or something like that so that you know what to think about it. Right? He's not giving us the information about this is what you should call him when you see him, but what should we think about what's going on? And so he calls him the teaching of Balaam. And he's leading people away in compromise. And specifically, two things are mentioned by Jesus here. First is eating food sacrificed to idols. What's meant by that? Well, it could mean buying and eating the meat that's sold in the marketplace that had been previously sacrificed to idols and participating in that. And that is leading them away. Or it could mean, and I think this is maybe more likely, it could mean participating in pagan feasts in honor of a god. So there's every temple would have these big worship festivals and feasts, and so everyone would in the city would come to the feast at this temple or at that place and eat the meat offered there, and it's part of how you worship the god, is you participate in the festival, participate in the feast. And the meal is an act of worship, and it's everyone goes. So eating food sacrificed to idols, and secondly, sexual immorality. It may be here literal sexual immorality. Perhaps some in Pergamum were even participating in the common pagan worship practices, such as visiting the temple prostitutes. Or sexual immorality here in Revelation might be a metaphor for idolatry. It's about unfaithfulness to God. Often the scriptures use it as a metaphor because they're using this marriage metaphor between faithfulness to God. Just as the sons of Israel were lured into sexual sin by the Moabite women in Balaam's time, this church in Pergamum is being lured into the pagan practices of their neighbors. So either way, some in the church in Pergamum are teaching that it's okay to compromise with culture. Some of these things, they're not that bad. You don't have to be legalistic about it. It's okay. It's not a big deal, right? Some of these types of things. And so I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of you will know the passage. It's very famous. Paul says, it's a hinge point in the book. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Listen to this. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the first 11 chapters of Romans tell us how, in spite of our sinful rebellion, our selfishness, our pride, God sends Jesus to rescue us, to forgive us, not because of our performance and moral track record, but because of his grace, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Having been transformed, having received his grace, having been justified by faith, been accepted. Therefore, in light of all of that, be a living sacrifice. Right? You are the sacrifice. Your life is an act of worship. Live as an act of worship, loyalty to God, honoring him. And he says, do not be conformed, shaped into the mold. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So those are your options. Everyone's doing one of those things. You're being conformed to your surroundings, right? Being shaped. You're like jello that gets pulled into the mold, and you're being shaped and conformed to the violence and the pride and idolatry of the your surroundings. Or be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It says we're reading the gospel, dwelling on the gospel, thinking God's thoughts after him, allowing our mind to be transformed by the word, and it shapes us and transforms us and makes us new. So don't conform, be transformed. But the church in Pergamum, some of them were conforming. They stopped being transformed and they started being conformed. They settled with conforming. They made excuses. They justified it. And it's likely, so then there's the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are likely, some people think they're a second group. I don't think they're the second group. I think they're the first group. It's the Nicolaitans who are the ones who are teaching the teaching of Balaam. So they're connecting the present group with the ancient problem. And they're teaching that you can compromise. You can serve Jesus and you can participate in the imperial cult. You can do both. Jesus knows your heart. You really love him still, even though you're doing these other things. So the threat against this church is that they are compromising. Now, why is compromise? Compromise is so dangerous. Because, you know, why is it so dangerous? It avoids conflict. It's the first thing, right? You compromise how? By fitting in. By doing what others are doing. You don't stand out, you fit in. Compromise, therefore, largely goes unnoticed. You do what everyone else does. It's the easy way. Just doing what other people are doing. And so it avoids conflict. You do it without noticing. Secondly, compromise is dangerous because it comes slowly. Right? Compromise is not a radical change, like I'm totally going a different direction. No, it's a slow erosion. One little step at a time. You compromise one little step at a time, the change is hardly noticed, even by you. You don't notice it. No one's like, I'm a compromiser. Compromised huge, right? You don't notice it. They say that what one generation tolerates, the next one accepts. What that generation accepts, the next one celebrates. So it's a slow erosion. You probably don't even notice it yourself. And the third reason why compromise is so dangerous is it often portrays itself as loving and tolerant, and portrays faithfulness as harsh and radical, right? So if you see a situation of compromise and you confront, like say your friend is marrying someone who they should not marry, and you say something to them out of love and concern, it's easy to be labeled as the jerk, right? If you don't go along with it, you're not loving. You're mean, right? So we've defined love as letting people do whatever they want, even if Jesus says that's dangerous and that's wrong, right? So compromise sounds loving. It's the accepting position. It gets portrayed as, you know, allowing people to damage themselves is loving and kind. Saying something or being faithful to Jesus is kind of harsh and radical and legalistic, right? So the compromise position gets portrayed as loving when it's actually not. And that's why compromise is dangerous. It comes slow, it avoids conflict, and it kind of looks nice because doing nothing is perceived as loving. So I was thinking of compromise today. You know, I don't think anyone's here tempted to compromise by visiting the temple prostitutes or the imperial cult or something like that. So are there ways that we're tempted to compromise? And really, I think there's two main categories, two kind of overarching categories. We can compromise in our beliefs, is the first one, and the second is behavior. So first, we can compromise in our beliefs by, you know, we say we believe the Bible. Jesus rules our life through our obedience to the Word. But at certain points, we bend to culture. We adopt culture's view instead of the Bible's view. So our beliefs become compromised. We want to be biblical, but we also want to fit in with others. And so we believe the Bible usually, right? So we can also compromise then in our behavior. So we say we follow Jesus, but at certain points we bend to the culture or the pressure around us, peer pressure. We adopt behaviors that Jesus says, that's dangerous, that's wrong, but our culture embraces them. And so we want to follow Jesus, but we also want to fit in. So we compromise. And there's lots of places where we can compromise like this. Basically anywhere where our culture contradicts the scriptures. That is a potential place of compromise. So it could be materialism. All right, Jesus says that life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Our culture says, yeah, it does, right? Culture says that your identity is based on what you own, how much you make, the image that you portray, how you present it yourself, what you have, what you look like. You are what you have, right? If you still have a flip phone, you're a nobody, right? You are what you have. That's what culture says. So there's this lure of materialism when Jesus says, well, life doesn't consist in what you have. Are you kidding me? Life doesn't consist in what you have. It could be the secular worldview of our culture, Right? Canada is this wonderfully tolerant and accepting place, unless your beliefs deviate from the accepted and institutionalized secular worldview. Then there's no room for people like that. Right? We're tolerant of everyone, unless you disagree with that. And then we're not tolerant of that. We're intolerant because you're intolerant. So I'm not going to tolerate your intolerance. Go away. Right? So if you don't hold the prevailing institutionalized secular worldview, you're intolerant and you should go away. And so there's pressure. There's pressure in our thinking and the beliefs to compromise. But I have to say, the biggest point, I mean, just keep coming back to me, and as I thought of examples, the biggest point of conflict today has to be sexuality. Has to be sexuality. You know, we look back and we think that the ancient people were pretty crazy, you know, with their sex goddesses and temple prostitutes. I'm not sure we're less obsessed with sexuality. Sex is our identity in our culture. Sex is who you are. And it is our right. No one can tell us otherwise. But Jesus calls us to bring even our sexual desires under his lordship. When he says to come and follow him, it doesn't mean with only certain aspects of who we are, but not all of us. He calls to follow him all the way. It means he's the king over every part of me. So cultural pressure would have us change our views on what healthy sexuality is. It would have us redraw boundaries, declaring good what God calls harmful. So it's a place of compromise because it contradicts with what the scriptural view of sexuality is. And in these and in so many more, the question over and over again is the Bible king or is culture king? Is the Bible king or is culture king? Is my life lived in submission to God's word as I follow Jesus, or do I only obey Jesus when he tells me what I already want to hear, right? Do I only agree with the Bible when it agrees with my culture? Do I only obey Jesus when he calls me to do things I already wanted to do? See, there's a bunch of people who say that they follow Jesus, but they only follow him when they're really following themselves. If Jesus goes down a different path, they're like, no, right? We're not really following him if we just happen to travel the same path sometimes, and then we deviate. That's not following. He's not king. He's not king unless he's always king, right? You're not submitting to the word unless you always submit to the word. And so the church in Pergamum agreed with the Bible often, usually, but sometimes they didn't. Sometimes the word of Jesus was a little outdated. Sometimes, you know, Pergamum's different. It's a unique situation. If Jesus was here, he'd understand, all right? Sometimes they obey Jesus, sometimes they follow their heart and their culture. So what should they do? Verse 16, story's not over for them. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So repent, that's the word. The word Jesus has for this church is repent. A repentance is a change in behavior. It's a U-turn. It's turning and going the other way. And repentance is radical. Right? This is important because compromise is a slow erosion, one baby step at a time, so slow you don't even notice it. You don't notice that you've shifted. You don't notice the change. But repentance is an emergency U-turn. You go the other way. Do we need to repent of something in our lives, a compromise in our lives? Are there places in your life and in your thinking where you've moved away from God's word and adopted a position of the culture instead? You know, I know this is what the Bible teaches, but, right? Is there places in your thinking that you need to repent and change your view? Have you slowly added sinful behaviors? Never dealing radically with your actions, but always just defending them, right? You know, a little bit of lust turns into a Google search, which turns into pornography use, which turns into hard pornography, which turns into a life-destroying addiction. Baby steps. Destroys your heart and your mind. There's got to be a radical change. There's got to be a turn. There's got to be a repentance. You'd never have chosen that at the beginning, but there you are. Compromise takes you one step at a time. Jesus says, turn. Turn. Repent. And the temptation here in this moment, right now, in your mind, the temptation you're facing right now is to self-justify your compromises. I'm saying repent, and you're saying, it's not that bad. It's not like that. It's not that bad. It's not really a compromise. It's not that bad. Welcome, friends, to the world of compromise, where right and wrong is not measured by the word of God, but by your neighbors, by the people around you. It's not that bad. I'm not like them. This is the world of compromise, where we no longer measure right and wrong, truth and error by the word of God, but we measure it by my friends, what other people are doing, how I compare, whether I fit in or not. This is the world of compromise. And may I point out, this is an insane way of reasoning. You know, how many Nazi SS soldiers were thinking, well, everyone else is doing it. Right? Just because other people are doing it doesn't mean it's healthy, right, good, or honoring to God. Listen, Jesus is inviting you to new life today, to start fresh, to find new life, to turn away from your compromise, to walk in new life. I'm not here to condemn you. Jesus isn't sending this message to condemn them, to pile on guilt. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to find new life, to turn around. It's not over yet. Heartbreak, new life. It's not too late. But there is a warning. He says, repent. If not, I will come to you. Watch the pronouns. I will come to you and war against them. There's a significant change in pronouns. It almost like it sounds like bad grammar, but it's actually on purpose. Jesus will come to you, the church in Pergamum, and war against not you, the church, but them, the compromisers. And he'll do it with the sword of his mouth. His word will judge. His word will clarify. His word will reveal those who are faithful and those who are compromised. And so while Jesus will come visit the whole church, some will be found to be compromisers and some will not. And so there's an individual responsibility, even within the collective group. But it's not over there. The warning gives way to a promise in verse 17. So let's grab hold of the promise and follow after him. Look at verse 17. This is amazing. It's amazing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Man, there's still hope for this church. There's still hope for the church. They can overcome. They can repent of this. God is a God of second chances and mercy and grace and new life. There's a loving warning followed by a promise. A promise for those who overcome. A promise for those who change and repent. And it's to the one who conquers. So the church is mixed, right? There are compromisers and they'll be judged. But there's a call to faithfulness. There's a responsibility to stand out even if need be, even among the church, to stand out against the crowd. You can't just attend a good church. You, individual, the one, be faithful. Be faithful. The church may not all conquer, but this promise is to the one who does, the individual who's faithful, even when others are not. And first thing Jesus says to them is that he will give them some hidden manna. Hidden manna. This goes back to the Balaam story again. So it's kind of still in that context, right? Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Manna is the food, the bread that God miraculously gave to feed and nourish Israel in the wilderness. So manna is nourishment and provision. So why is the manna hidden? There's this, what happened is people of Israel arrive in the land, and what they do is they take the little bit of the manna and they put it in a jar and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple as a memorial of God's miraculous provision. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, right? Towards the end of the Old Testament, there's a tradition that believes that what happened is the prophet Jeremiah took the manna and the special manna and he hid it away and it's hiding somewhere until the Messiah returns. That's sort of the tradition, extra-biblical tradition. So maybe that's what Jesus is referencing. He's going to give some hidden manna, that God has a provision that has not been destroyed. Jesus is offering special provision. He's offering special nourishment. Instead of the idolatrous feasts offered in the city of Pergamum at the various temples, offered by Balaam, they should seek the hidden manna from Jesus. He will provide them with nothing less than the nourishment that God gave to Israel in the wilderness. Perhaps the Pergamum church worried about their future. They were anxious. Would what happened to Antipas happen to me? You know, I've got kids, right? Well, am I going to die like Antipas? I got to think about this. But Jesus promises to provide and to nourish them, not with more literal manna, bread from heaven, but with, you know, what's the bread from heaven in the New Testament? It's with himself. He's the new bread from heaven. He's the bread of life. They have what they need in Jesus. He will nourish them with himself. He is the provision that we need, and he provides us with all that we need. So he will give them hidden manna. He will give them himself. And secondly, Jesus will give them a white stone. Now, there's, you know, some debate here as people try to figure out what was significant about a white stone. I think the best interpretation is this, that it likely refers to the practice in the Greco-Roman Empire at this time in the court system. Jurors would vote using black stones and white stones. So, you know, if someone's innocent, they would be given a white stone. And if someone's guilty, they'd be given a black stone. It's the way they pass down the verdict. A black stone indicates guilt, condemnation. A white stone indicates innocence. Those who are faithful to Jesus, who do not compromise, who persevere, who are loyal to him, who love him, will be given by Jesus a white stone. Antipas, faithful Antipas, probably received the black stone of condemnation from the authorities. He was found guilty. He was condemned by the state. He was killed because he worshiped the lamb and not the dragon. He refused to compromise. He would bow the knee to Jesus, but not to Caesar. And for it, he was given the black stone. He met the sword. And maybe some in the church in Pergamum feared that they too would get the black stone. They had to think about their future, their families, their kids. They had to think about, is this the best way? But Jesus says, be faithful, and I will give you the white stone. I will give you the white stone. Maybe you'll receive the black stone from the state, but I will give you an eternal white stone. Jesus says, in me, you are forgiven, you are free, you are justified, you are accepted, and you have a future. And this white stone has a new name written on it. Okay, in the Old Testament, there's many stories of God giving a person a new name. Right, a new name indicates a new identity, a new family, a new belonging. You aren't who you used to be, you're new. Right, when we adopted Matthew, he received a new name. Right, and it indicated belonging. He belongs to our family. He's loved, he's Canadian, he's a croaker. He's not a guest, he's a son. A new name indicates belonging. Jesus gives us a new name. Now, is it that we individually receive a new name? Like, you used to be called Steve, and now I'm going to call you something else. I actually think it's pointing to something else. Because this is a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. But there's a very similar phrase gets used in Revelation 19:12. Jesus, the rider on the white horse, it says that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Very, very same, or very, very similar phrasing. And then we read that that name is, the name written is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there seems to be a connection here to Revelation 19. So meaning, what that means, if that's an intentional connection, and I think it is, because the phrasing is very, very similar, the name written on the stone then is not a new name for us. I'm changing your name. But is Jesus' name, his new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's a name that many don't know. They don't recognize that name. But he is the King above all kings. He's the Lord above all lords. And that name, Jesus' own name, will be written on the stone. The stone we receive has Jesus' special name, which indicates that we belong to him, and that he is the true king and the true Lord. Again, in Revelation 22:4, at the very end of the book, the people of God around the throne forever, it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, God's people are marked by his name. They belong to him. They identify with him. They belong to his family. And so the writing of God's name on his people is deeply significant, that we belong to him. The white stone has Jesus' name written on it. We are innocent. We are innocent. Why? because we belong to Him and He's innocent. It's not my name. Steve is innocent. Steve is not innocent. It's Jesus' name. Jesus is innocent on my behalf. I received the white stone with Jesus' name on it, and so I belong to Him. We notice that this church in Pergamum, the first attempt against this church is one of violence, right? Frontal attack, and it fails. It fails. The second attack on this church is to lure them into slow and quiet compromise, and it actually has some success. Question, which one do you think Satan is bringing against the church in Canada and your life? Revelation is a book of worship. It's a book all about worship. It's about the one on the throne. And worship in Revelation is often portrayed as loyalty. You know, Revelation is constantly challenging us. Where do your loyalties really lie? Who are you really worshiping? Will you follow the Lamb wherever He goes? These are the questions Revelation's posing to us. I was talking to someone a few years ago who told me that they, and this is fascinating to me at the time, I was like, they didn't want to make their children come to worship because they felt that was harsh and, in their words, legalistic, because they themselves grew up having, you know, being forced by their parents to attend worship, and they grew to resent it. And so they seemed to think that more sporadic worship was a better practice. I found this puzzling and troubling. Does sporadic worship honor Jesus more? Is it better to follow Jesus sometimes but not other times? Do we make Jesus famous by following Him and worshiping Him only when He calls us to do things we already want to do? You know, if worship is about loyalty, what are we worshiping? Where are our deepest commitments? What are the items on your schedule that you will not miss? Where are your deepest loyalties? See, Jesus isn't calling the Pergamum church to be balanced, right? That's a word that we love, but Jesus never uses that word, to be balanced, to worship Jesus some and Caesar some, to sometimes be faithful and sometimes be compromising, to sometimes be obedient and sometimes do whatever you feel like. Be balanced. Have a nice balance. Don't be too radical. Just be balanced. Jesus doesn't call us to be balanced. He calls us to be faithful. He's calling you to be a faithful witness, to trust Him completely with everything, even if it's going to be hard, to look to Him for spiritual nourishment, for justification and identity, for our hope and our future. He wants to be our everything. He is our everything. Let's pray and worship Him.